Well, again, what is up, New Journey? Go ahead and grab your Bibles or your devices or whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word this morning and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we continue marching through the book of 1 Corinthians in a series that we have entitled Crossover. And we're going to talk this morning at great length about what does it mean to be a fool for Christ's sake. Now, before we do that, I do want to kind of set you up to kind of understand what's going on in the text. Several years ago, megachurch leader Joel Osteen wrote a book that he entitled Your Best Life Now. It was Osteen's manifesto. It was essentially a treatise on the power of positive thinking about yourself and God who exists to help us accomplish our dreams and to bring us glory. Now, to be fair, and I want to be fair, Joel Osteen has become the easy target for conservative evangelical pastors. Insulting Joel Osteen is low-hanging fruit, if you will, for the evangelical community. And I'll say this, if he was a Christian that was just a little bit askew in some second or third-tier doctrines, that would not be fair. But the fact remains that Osteen is not just a Christian who is just a little bit off on a few second and third-tier doctrines. And while we should... He is, by the way, if you don't know who that is, he is the sort of headliner, the mouthpiece for the Word of Faith movement, prosperity theology. And while we should pray for his soul, we spend way too much time insulting him and far too little time praying for his soul. And we should pray for the thousands of souls that he is shepherding in the hell. The fact remains that the size of his reach and his media conglomerate platform requires that we offer grace-filled but truthful and firm critiques of him and his theology. So again, I know that ripping Joel Osteen is like it's like wearing skinny jeans for a worship pastor. You ain't cool if you ain't doing it, right? But that's not my intent. My intent is to show you the tragedy of the very idea of living and having your best life now. Now, rather than try and put my spin on it, I'm just going to simply read to you, and I think they're going to put it up on the screen. This is an excerpt from a sermon by John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church in Southern California. I think he captures the point better than my words could, so I just want to read him. He said this in a sermon. It is absolutely true that your best life is now if you're not a Christian. If that is you, you better get the book, talking about Joel Osteen's book, because your next life is going to be infinitely worse than this one. This is your best life now. In fact, it's your only life, because in the world to come, you will only exist in a perpetual state of dying with no hope, no satisfaction, no meaning, no joy, and no future, and no relief from eternal suffering. That's the worst life possible. And this is your best life if your next life is in hell. Now, in fairness, Christians can and should experience love and goodness in life. We don't have to wait for heaven to experience happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction, and peace with ourselves and the world around us. But the fact remains that if our goal is to live our best life now, that ultimately that story is a tragedy. Because no matter how good your right now is, if this is your best life, your life to come in eternity will be a cataclysmic, of cataclysmic biblical proportions tragedy. So let's jump in and get ready to read our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. And the reason why I bring all this up about the tragedy of your best life now is because this is the theology of the Corinthians. They have exhibited so far that they have a real problem with not trying to apply the principles of the way the world works to the way following Jesus and the church work. Now, these are Christians. I don't want you to doubt that. Paul, over and over again in this letter, refers to them as brothers and sisters, affirming that they are, in fact, members of the family of God with him. But the problem is that they, like most of us, have grown up in a culture that equates power and comfort with success, and they're having a hard time not viewing the church through that very same lens. And they assume then, and that what that does for them is they assume that if a person was important and powerful in the church, that meant that they were more loved by God than everybody else in the church, and they were more hashtag blessed, right? In other words, they were believing that the goal of Christianity was in many ways to live your best life now. And so in verse 6, what we're going to start with, Paul tells them to consider the example of him and Apollos. Paul and Apollos are not more loved by God than the Christians at Corinth. but they are very mature Christians, and they are certainly not less loved by God than the Corinthians. And as we read these verses, what we're going to see is that their life, their experience of following Jesus, no one would describe that as a picnic by any stretch of the imagination. So let's read verses 6 through 13 together. Paul writes, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, though you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." So let's just jump in and start with the very first thing that Paul does, which is talk about the tragedy of your best life now. And he makes sure to affirm for the Corinthians that wealth and prosperity right now are not necessarily marks of maturity and blessing. Now, key to understanding verse 8 is to understand that Paul is laying the sarcasm on really, really thickly. Now, first off, I don't know if you noticed this. Did anybody catch the number of exclamation points in verse 8? Right? Jesus affirmed for us in Matthew chapter 5 that even the punctuation of the Bible is inspired and it matters. So did you catch all the exclamation points in verse 8? F. Scott Fitzgerald, an acclaimed author of a few years ago, once noted that exclamation points should never be used when writing because they are like laughing at your own jokes. Well, if that's true, Paul has gone full stand-up comedian in verse 8 because exclamation points in verse 8 are like mullets at an Arkansas Walmart. They're everywhere, right? Are you with me? So stop and read the text, and if you start to add the proper voice inflection for each exclamation point, you do start to figure out and get the sense that Paul is making fun of them. That's what these sentences are intended to do. These are smart remarks intended to poke fun at the Corinthians because they were comfortable and prosperous, thought they had arrived and already become all that in a bag of chips in Christ. And the early church, not just the Corinthians, but the early church overall dealt with an issue that we might label as an overrealized eschatology. Eschatology is the study or beliefs about the end times. And as Christians, we embrace that the Bible teaches that Jesus will one day reign and rule over the creation, and that his reign and his rule will be a time of prosperity and peace for those who are his followers. And the Corinthians, they're already believing that all the full blessings of the reign of Jesus, and this reign of Jesus is something that theologians call the Messianic Age. They were believing that the full blessings of the Messianic Age had already come to them due to the peace and the prosperity they were experiencing. You could sum up an overrealized eschatological viewpoint as believing that you are intended by God to live your best life now. And we know that this is what Paul is accusing of them, because at the start of the very first three sentences in verse 8 is either the word already or without us. The Corinthians are guilty of thinking that they had already arrived at some higher plane or plateau of Christianity. And at the last sentence of verse 8, Paul sarcastically actually wishes that what they were claiming about themselves was true, because maybe then, by his association with them, he would find some relief of the suffering that he had known that came with following Jesus. Right? So if you kind of sum up verse 8, Paul's basically asking the Corinthians this question: if the full blessings of the physical reign of Jesus had already come, then why are he and his companions still suffering? The Corinthians were living under this delusion that Jesus came and died and was raised from the dead, all to make possible us living our best lives now. But in verse 9, Paul points out that the way of the cross is for us to become a cosmic public spectacle being marched to our own deaths. In verse 9, he continues comparing what he has known in his life of following Jesus to what the Corinthians were believing would characterize their lives of following Jesus. And it appeared to him, based on his life's work, that suffering for the sake of the gospel and for the name of Jesus, this was the way of maturity. This was the way to blessing. And this is what marked or branded a person as belonging to Jesus. Paul uses an execution metaphor to describe he and his fellow apostles. When Rome was victorious over an enemy, they would bring high-profile prisoners of war back to Rome and then parade them through the streets for everyone to jeer and hiss at. Whatever hissing is, I don't know what it is. And the parade would then end in the Colosseum where these prisoners would be executed. And Paul says that they as apostles, it is like they are at the back of a procession of criminals and conquered prisoners of war being paraded through the streets for everyone to laugh and mock at as they are being led to their deaths. What is weird for me is that public executions have been the norm of human history. As little as 100 years ago, it was still common practice to execute treasonous criminals in the public forum. Executions were a form of high-quality entertainment for thousands of years. I mean, have you ever seen the pictures from these things? The way people are dressed? I mean, three-piece suits, Versace everywhere, red carpet laid out. So it's weird for us to hear Paul talk about an execution metaphor and people cheering as they are being marched to their own death. This would have made great sense to the Corinthians. Paul's description of the Christian life is not pretty. If Paul was asked what it had been like for him to follow Jesus, his answer would have been to describe becoming a public spectacle of derision as you are marched to your own death. But friends, this is the life of Jesus. And this is the life he invites us into. Just as Jesus was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem in public, carrying his cross for our good, and then was executed in a public way as a spectacle for the world to observe, we now take up our crosses and we carry them through our towns for his glory. And we die to ourselves while the world watches on. Rather than living your best life now in Christ, you lose your life for his sake so that you might gain his life for eternity. And the list of attendees that, as we are dying to ourselves, the list of people who is here watching this, it's a real who's who. The tickets are exclusive. The crowd of witnesses includes both the natural realm of man and the supernatural realm of cosmic beings. Paul references angels. So the whole world watches on, but there is a special VIP box with angels watching on as we slowly die to ourselves and figure out what it means to live in Christ. We've missed this piece in the American church, that to follow Jesus means to identify ourselves with Jesus. And we see what the world did to him. It mocked him. It crucified him. And all of it in public. And to believe that we can follow this very same Jesus and escape being the same kind of objects of public ridicule and buffoonery is incomprehensible. Jesus taught his disciples in John 15, 18 through 21 that the world will hate us. And it'll hate us because it has hated him. And just like a servant is not greater than his master, a disciple of Jesus will not be treated any differently than Jesus was treated. And Paul has endured becoming a public spectacle of weakness and ridicule, just like Jesus. And for Paul, this is what identified him as being mature in Christ. This is what identified him as belonging to Jesus rather than a lifestyle of comfort and prestige and material blessings. And this is the way of the cross. It's the way of Jesus, and that makes it the way of Christianity. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Friends, it means to die to yourself, march to your own death, and all for the glory and praise of the name of Jesus. And this is where Paul goes as he continues this comparison of them versus him. In verses 10 through 13, he talks about the traits of Christ's life now. We are to be fools for Christ, not wise in the world, weak and dishonored, not strong and esteemed. Now, Paul says something very strange in verse 10. He says that the Corinthians are wise in Christ, and that would sound like a good thing. But the Greek word here that he uses for wise is different than the normal word that he uses for wise in this letter and really all of his letters. And from the fact that Paul uses a different word for wise here, we can gather that he is using that word in a subtly different way. Now, the only way that I know to describe how Paul is using the word is to describe it as street smarts. Right? This is what he says. You guys are street smart. A person who is street smart knows how the world works. They know how the streets works. And they know how to survive and thrive in a cold, cruel world. And so the Corinthians are wise, but it's a wisdom in the way the world works. The world would have looked at the Corinthians and thought that they were smart, successful people. The world would have honored them. It would have held them in high esteem. And Paul compares that to the way the world sees him. The world thought Paul was a fool. It saw him as weak and dishonorable. Now, I want you to understand, I want to give you the full force of why Paul would say that. So I want you to consider for 2 seconds Paul's own testimony. This is Paul's testimony. He gave up a promising career as a future ruler of the Jews and a religious legend in Judaism to follow Jesus. The very same Jesus he'd been trying so hard to stamp out. The very same Jesus he had denied was risen from the dead. And now he's following this Jesus and trying to build his church. He then spends his entire life moving from place to place. He makes a living off of making and selling tents and street fairs and flea markets. He gets arrested for preaching Jesus a lot. And so now he becomes a multiple-time offender in the Roman Empire's criminal justice system. Now I want you to think about this. If this happened in our church today, if we had a young man with a promising career in politics and in his church, and then he gives all of that up to chase down some new dream. And in the process of chasing down this new thing, he becomes a gypsy nomad who moves from town to town, making tents to make a living, and then spends most of his adult life in and out of jail. How would we see this dude? Right? We would look at that and think, what a waste. What a waste of potential. You know what we would say about him? We would say, man, that dude's an idiot. He's a fool. Are you catching? While Paul says the world sees him as foolish and weak and not honored, the word the ESV chooses to translate as disrepute at the end of verse 10 is a word that describes lacking the rights of citizenship. And so Paul is describing the way the world looks at him for loving Christ, the way white nationalists would look at illegal Mexican immigrants. The world should look at Christians and say, this place doesn't belong to you. You don't belong here. We wish you would just leave. And not because we're jerks or self-righteous or legalistic Pharisees, but because we love Jesus so much, we dare to love the world around us selflessly, and they can't stand the love that we show them. And this is never something that we retire from. Paul's emphasis in verse 11, he says, at the beginning of verse 11, he says, to the present hour, then again, in verse 13, he references that they are still. His point is that this ain't something that was true of me when I first started following Jesus. I paid a price for a little while, and now I'm kind of done with all that, and now that's for the newbies, the rookies in Christ, to start suffering for him. Right? His emphasis is not on his circumstances, but it is that up to the very moment the ink was dripping from his pen as he penned these words, he was still considered a fool for Christ's sake. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to do me a huge favor. Please don't neuter this text. Don't rob it of its meaning. We do this so badly in America. We assume that all the hard to obey text are speaking figuratively or allegorically, and that there's some spiritual meaning for them rather than a literal one. So don't castrate this text. Don't remove its stinger because it might give you an ouchie or a boo-boo if you take it seriously due to your lack of obedience to it. Look in the mirror of God's word and be honest about what is there, even if it causes some pain and stirs up some feelings of regret and guilt initially. Let's be honest. Let's be truthful. The world doesn't see us this way. And I'm including me in that. I'm part of the us. The world doesn't see us this way as fools for Jesus. We are street smart in the ways of the world and illiterate in the ways of Jesus. We know how to navigate and get ready for 10 to 15 years of retirement. We know all about Roth IRAs and 401ks, but we have no idea how to invest in eternity by doing what Jesus did and saying what Jesus said until he returns. To be considered a fool for Christ. And I'm going to give you an example. This is how typically an American audience would receive being a fool for Christ. This is how we would try to apply this, and this is not 100% correct. What we would do is we would say to be considered a fool for Christ means the world really starts to doubt the intellectual prowess, right, of those who believe in Jesus. So we believe that to be a fool for Christ means that we just get made fun of a little bit for what we believe. So just to be very clear, I want to start to define for you what it means to be a fool for Christ in the modern world. And let me start with what it's not. The first thing is to be a fool for Christ. It doesn't mean you forego your education and speak no good grammar. Right? See what I did there? Right? Little joke, some of you. To be a fool for Christ, it means to be so compelled by the beauty of Jesus and the goodness of what he has in store for us that he and his glory become the obsessive, burning passion of our lives and we forsake all other things to chase that down. So what does that look like in real life? Well, I'm glad you asked. To be a fool for Christ's sake means that we're mocked for what we do, not just what we say we believe. Fool in this context, this is what it means. It means to be considered a moron, an idiot by others, not because of what you believe, but because you are ignoring the way the world works and daring to live by a paradigm of grace. And because you are doing that, you find yourself in positions that the world would label as a failure. Right? To be a fool for Christ's sake, then it's just as much, if not more, about what we do than what we say we believe. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. There's a little bit of a subtle difference. If you say you don't believe in gravity, people call you crazy. If you try and jump your bike off of a tall building and wind up in an epic crash, people call you an idiot. You see, to believe differently than everybody else, it gets you called crazy or off your gourd. But the moment that you start doing things that go against the grain of the way the world works, they call you a fool. They call you an idiot. So rather than our best life now, we seek to live Christ's life now, looking forward to eternal life with Christ later. And for living Christ's life now, we get to be called idiots. We get the honor of being called morons and fools for Christ. But I feel like there's still too much abstract in that. So I want to go even deeper and start trying to explain what it might look like to be a fool for Christ. I'll never forget my first short-term mission trip. The first one I ever took was to Zimbabwe in the southern parts of Africa. I'll never forget coming home and phoning my parents to tell them that I was home and safe. And the very first thing out of my father's mouth was, "Well, you ain't moving to Africa, are you?" They knew I was on fire with a hot, white-hot passion for the glory of God. And because I was on fire with a white-hot passion for the glory of God, they were scared I was going to do something stupid, which in their estimation would mean move to Africa and help see that continent evangelized and discipled and the glory of God and the fame of Jesus expanded there. Before I was a pastor, I was a reasonably successful high school head football coach. And then Jesus saved me. And I told people, I was quitting coaching to preach. And you know what the most common response to me was? It was, slow down. Don't make any rash decisions that you might regret later. Everyone was worried I might make a decision that was stupid. And here's the scary thing. My mom and dad and almost every single person I told that claimed to be Christians. And I believe most of them are. Several of them are even pastors. Can you imagine what the world would have thought of me if I had moved to Africa? Can you imagine what the world must think of me even now that I quit a successful career to plant a church in New Hope, Mississippi? What if you decided to sell your current house and move to Africa to be a missionary, or maybe even do something crazier like move to the hood to be an agent of reconciliation in racially turbulent times? Would you be able to fend off the insults and concerns that people would try to dress up as, but where are your kids going to go to school? That's their way of saying you're being a fool for Christ. What if you quit the job you have to chase down some new dream because you knew that thing would allow you to have a life that was more about the glory of God, and you knew God was calling you to do that, would you be able to handle that people in your life, even some of them Christians and friends, wouldn't understand your decision and would label that as stupid? What if your family decided to forego Christmas presents and birthday presents and vacations for the next 2 years so that you could travel to a place perishing in the darkness of lostness and without the gospel? Could you handle people railing against you because you dare to make them feel guilty about the selfish way they practice those things? What if you decided to take seriously the responsibility of Christians to care for orphans, and you enrolled your family in foster care and brought the possible headache and train wreck of dealing with an abandoned child into the current calm and peace of your home life? Would you be able to understand the looks of shock from your neighbors and your coworkers who can't understand why you would volunteer to raise somebody else's kid? What if that baby was brown or black or even handicapped in some way? What if you decided to give up your hobbies and started volunteering to tutor young people from lower socioeconomic backgrounds as a means of trying to live out God's command for His people to care for the poor? What if you stopped watching football on Saturdays and instead spent those Saturdays mowing the lawns of widows, widowers, and single moms so that they don't have to pay somebody else to do it while living on fixed incomes? You do this? You do any of these things? Or anything like it, you'll be called a fool for Christ. But it is an honor to be considered a fool for Christ. And my heart is heavy with the opportunities that I am missing. I am ashamed that to the world, Kevin Edge looks successful with my good job, my nice family, and my middle class level of income. I'm not a fool for Christ's sake. And I am ashamed of that. To follow Jesus means to be swept up in a paradoxical paradigm of grace where up is down, left is right, we win by losing, and we live by dying. And this is what Jesus taught us. Matthew 16, 25, the verse he read from Mark chapter 8 this morning. This is what Jesus taught us, and it is the complete opposite way of the world that we gain by giving away and that we win by losing. This is the way of Jesus. But here's what has to happen. For us to do this, we're going to have to forsake something. We're going to have to throw off and discard the belief that there is a middle way Christianity and return to the teachings of Jesus about the narrow gate and the narrow way. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus offers us this, that there are two ways our lives can go. There's a wide gate and a wide road that is easier to walk, but it leads to destruction. Then there is a narrow gate, and it's important that you get the ordering. There is a narrow gate that leads onto a tight and much harder to traverse path, but that path leads to life. Now, the wide way, it's easier, and because our default as humans is to look for the path of least resistance, we naturally choose the wide road, the easier path. Everybody. And I mean everybody is on the easy path, the wide road, because we like it easy. But this narrow gate that leads on to this narrow and difficult path, not nearly as populated as the wide one. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 13 that those who find it are few. Someone once asked Jesus, how many are going to be saved? And he said, not many. We don't preach that in the church. Jesus himself is important for you to get, is our narrow gate. That's why the ordering is important. Narrow gate onto the narrow way. We don't walk a narrow way and find the narrow gate. Right? So Jesus is our one way to God, and we walk through Him to God and into a new life. And guys, listen to me. There are so many terrific aspects of this new life in Christ. No guilt or shame over who we've been. Freedom. Freedom to just enjoy life and to love God by loving other people. But don't buy this lie that following Jesus is easy. The road we must walk is not for the timid or the weak-hearted. It will cost us. It will leave us exhausted. But the payoff at the end is life eternal with Jesus. And when we look back on our lives as we behold the face of Jesus, it will have been our honor to have been wrung out like a wet dish rag for the glory of our King and our Savior Jesus. This is the teaching of the Bible. There's two ways we can go. We can seek our best life now and pay for that for eternity, or we can seek Christ's life now and enjoy his presence for eternity. We can go the easy way of the world and find destruction in the form of eternal hell waiting for us at the end, or we can walk the more difficult way of Jesus that is hard now but heavenly in the end. And the payoff is eternal life lived with the immediate physical presence of Jesus, the same Jesus who you say you believe loved you enough to come and die for you. But as Americans, we don't believe that because we're too busy looking for a third way, a middle road. We want a middle road we can take. What we would prefer is a road, some sort of combination of the two. We would like the ease of the wide road with the payoff of the narrow gate, right? We want to suffer as little as possible and gain as much as we can. The way we approach Christianity is to ask, what is the least I can suffer for the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel and still find my way into heaven? We want the blessings of the next life, God's blessings of the next life, while living our best life now. We're looking for a middle way. A middle road Christianity that has produced a ho-hum, uninspiring American Christianity that leaves the world around us unchanged because we ourselves have been unchanged by the good news of what God has accomplished on our behalf through Jesus. When I say things like this, people always tell me, Kevin, you're just being too dramatic. Right? Nobody ever denied. Yeah, Kevin, there's a narrow way, and yes, we're called to be fools for Christ's sake, but that's only for radical Christians. As if there's anything other than a radical Christian. I don't know if you know this, Christianity is radical. It got our leader crucified. Peter executed, Paul beheaded, James, the half-brother of Jesus, thrown off the top of the temple, head bashed in with clubs. Simon and Jude, two of Jesus' disciples, sawn in half in modern-day Iran. Matthew, the one who wrote the gospel, burned at the stake in India. Christians, under the reign of Nero, were forced to wear meat jackets in the Colosseum as wild animals tore them limb from limb for the entertainment of the masses because they hated Christianity. Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, burned at the stake. When that didn't work, because the Holy Spirit guarded him, they pulled him down, stabbed him with a knife in the heart. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany opposed the Nazis and had on biblical grounds, no political correctness, on biblical grounds. And for that, they tied a noose around his neck, swept his feet out from under him, and had his neck broken. Jim Elliot, slaughtered by the Wadani people he'd come to love as a missionary in the jungles of Ecuador. And what did his wife do? She went right to those very same people to serve as a missionary. January the 7th, 2010, 8 Egyptian Christians killed as they left their church service by Islamic radicals at Nag Hammadi. Christianity, at its core, is radical. David Platt, the current president of the International Mission Board, became famous years ago for writing a book that called people to rediscover what the Bible teaches about what it meant to follow Jesus. And this book, it shook American Christianity, the pillars our Christianity was built on, as people read this book and then realized, holy cow, I'm not doing any of the stuff the Bible requires for the followers of Jesus. And he titled the book Radical. But you know what the title should have been? It should have been Minimal. Because what David Platt wrote was the minimum required for a follower of Jesus. But because American Christianity has become as soft as a limp noodle, we read the minimum Jesus expects and label it radical. There is no such thing as a radical Christian. Radical Christians are the church version of an urban myth. If you stand before the mirror in your bathroom and say the word Candyman 3 times, he ain't showing up. And there ain't no such thing as a radical Christian. There are Christians who are obediently becoming fools for Christ's sake. And there are those who shove that away, so that they might be successful and smart in the eyes of the world. There are Christians embracing the cost of the narrow path, and there are those who have walked through the narrow gate and have stopped and are knocking around on rocks and walls, hoping to find some secret passageway into a middle road that will cost them less. Our goal is not to live our best life now. It's just not. Our goal is to live Christ's life now. And when we do that, the world will mock us. They will tease us mercilessly. And Jesus promises us that they will persecute us. But then in verse 13, we see something cool, that to be a fool for Christ's sake, because we're going to be persecuted. Being a fool for Christ's sake means we also, not only do we live the life of Jesus, but we handle persecution the way Jesus handled it. Paul and his companions, and to handle persecution the way Jesus handled it, essentially means that we return evil with good when being treated like scum. Paul and his companions are treated horribly by the world. Remember, he compared following Jesus to being a conquered enemy of the state, being paraded through the streets for people to spit on and scream vulgarities at. So I know there's a lot of military personnel here. Just think of it like this, and I understand these scenarios are far-fetched, so just assume we could protect bin Laden's safety. But what if instead of killing bin Laden, the U.S. military had been able to capture him and then brought him back to the United States, where he was paraded through the streets of Lower Manhattan near the former Twin Towers as he was marched to his death? What if people could have lined the streets and let loose the rage and hate they felt for bin Laden because of 9/11? Well, this is how Paul describes his reception as a Christian by the world. What if an immigrant family moved into a neighborhood where every home was occupied by white nationalists, a home where every single person there had lost their job to an illegal Latin American immigrant? How would that family be treated? This is how Paul has described his experience of following Jesus in a world that hates Jesus. At the end of verse 13, he compares following Jesus to being treated and seen as a piece of garbage to the world. A world that hates Jesus, loving Jesus makes you the scum of the earth, a piece of garbage. And I want to be sensitive in this example, but I want to just give you what this might look like. Jerry Sandusky, if you don't know the name, he was a high-profile assistant football coach at Penn State, one of the 10 most successful football programs of all time, and he was a high-level assistant there for 30 years. It gave him great notoriety, and the money he made there allowed him to found a charity for at-risk young men living in the area near Penn State. He then used that charity as a front to meet young teens and preteens who he proceeded to molest and sodomize for a minimum of 20 years. In all, 52 victims came forward, but no one doubts there were many more. Jerry Sandusky, from a human perspective, I don't mean from the gospel, looking at it through a biblical lens, I mean just one human father and former football coach looking at Jerry Sandusky from a human perspective, he is a piece of you know what. He's not unredeemable. God can save his soul. The power of the cross of Jesus Christ is able to overcome and forgive even the sins of a serial child predator. And the day I stop believing that, I need to step out of this pulpit and let somebody else take my place, lest I start to think that my sins are less egregious than his. That doesn't change the fact that when I think of Jerry Sandusky, you don't want to know the first word that pops into my head. So I'm going to clean it up. Some of y'all don't know what this is like. And I'm going to give you the radio-edited Walmart version with the cleaner lyrics, right? And I'm just going to say that based upon what he did, he is, from my perspective and from a human perspective, in my opinion, a piece of garbage and the lowest form of scum on the earth. And Paul says, oh yeah, that's how the world sees me. The word he actually uses is, I don't know if you've ever had something really disgusting to clean out, but you clean it, clean it, clean it, and there's still one little piece of this really nastiness in there, no matter how much you clean. That's actually the Greek word for how he describes the world sees him as a Christian. And it's all because of his love for Jesus, but not the Corinthians. Again, he's comparing them versus him. They're bragged on, thought well of, applauded by mankind. The world saw Paul and men like Apollos and even Jesus himself. You know how they saw them? They saw them like I see Jerry Sandusky, like garbage, like pieces of you know what. Now Paul describes what it means to follow Jesus when the world hates you for following Jesus. So this is the situation we're in, whether we want to face it or not. We might want to bury our heads in the sand and pretend that this isn't what it means to follow Jesus anymore, but this is the situation we're in if we are true followers of Christ, whether we want to face it or not. So how do we handle persecution and suffering when it comes? Let me paraphrase Paul with what my mama used to say. When somebody's hating on you hard, and my mama didn't say that part, but that's what she meant when she said it in her own way. When somebody is hating on you hard, you kill them with kindness. If you knew my mother, she would be like mortified that I even said this. She might have said hating on you hard. Listen, all we're saying is this. When the world hates you, we love it back, which probably only makes the world hate us more, which only means we love them back even harder. And it is a vicious cycle of hate from the world for Christians and Christians reciprocating that with grace, mercy, and love. And when we do that, we are being original. We're copying what Jesus did and what he taught when he was persecuted and eventually executed. You see, the MO of Jesus was always to return love for hate. He taught this and then lived it. In Matthew 5, Jesus taught that if we as his followers, if we only love our friends and we hate our enemies, then how does that make us different from the rest of the world? This is the famous passage where he taught that if somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek and offer them the other one to slap as well. Now, you want to talk about, seriously, you want to talk about looking like a fool. For real. Get slapped. Take it. Don't say nothing. Turn the other cheek and offer it for target practice and see what the world says about you. And Jesus' reason for telling us to do this is that practicing this attitude of loving our enemies, this is the way of his Father in heaven who loves both his children and his enemies. Jesus would say that he causes the sun to come up on both and the rain to fall so that both can eat. And our goal, listen to me, our goal as children of our Father in heaven is to help the world know who he is, and we show them who our Father in heaven is by who we are. And this is why Jesus came, John 17, 26. He came to make the Father known. And to do that, Jesus had to love his enemies. And that's why when he was arrested and Peter decides to pull out a butter knife that he snuck from the dinner table that he hid in his robe and start trying to saw dude's ears off as Jesus was getting arrested, he told him, first off, dude, put your dinner knife away. They got swords. And number two, he takes the guy's ear. He puts it back on. Jesus performs a miracle for the benefit of those who have come to arrest him. And then he volunteers for the handcuffs and goes peacefully. When at his trial, this kangaroo court in the home of the high priest Caiaphas, who wasn't even technically the high priest that year and had no right to actually conduct the trial, but at this kangaroo court, when they bribed witnesses to come forward and lie, Jesus did not say a word. He just simply took it. When the Romans, who eventually take over this whole proceeding, when they slap Jesus, when they spit on him, when they mock him, when they blindfold him and then dare him to tell them who was actually slapping him because he had claimed to be the King of Kings and the King of the Jews, he took it. And then he took his cross and he went and died for them too. I could go on, but the point is clear. Returning hate with love. Returning hate with love. This isn't just a neat sentiment that we put on t-shirts and bumper stickers and our grandmother embroiders on pillows in her parlor. It's the way of Christ. That means it's the way of Christianity. Loving our enemies is such a tangible, powerful demonstration of who our Father in heaven is. And we must desire that the world know and worship who he is more than they know and respect who we are. We don't hope for our best life now. We seek to live Christ's life now. And while that means enduring some pretty hard stuff, you know what the payoff at the end is? We get the treasure of Christ for eternity. So I'm going to end a little bit different. Austin's going to come up. I want you to turn with me. I don't know if they can get this up on the screen, but I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And every once in a while, there's a verse of scripture that honestly is just so clear, it doesn't need a lot of clarification. It don't need the preacher to stand up here and try to find funny, clever ways to illustrate it. So this very same Paul who wrote Corinthians and described himself that way, this is what he writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. So this is the way we have learned to say this. What lies ahead of us in Christ is worth facing the trouble we have today. Look, I could start to go on some sort of long deal and show you all the places in the scripture and talk about of what heaven's going to be like. I could even lie and tell you that the most exciting thing in heaven will be reuniting with those who you loved who passed before you. I could talk about mansions and unending joy. But I want to be really clear with you as we wrap up. So I want your eyes up here. If you don't hear anything else I've said today, please hear this. One day, if we have followed Christ, if we have believed in Him, if what He has done at the cross and in the resurrection has been effectuously applied to our soul, we will behold Jesus with our own eyes. Paul says we will see Him as we see one another. We will behold Jesus. And in that moment, when we see Him, you know what we'll say? Oh, I knew you were good. I knew you were glorious. But I had no idea. This so far surpasses anything my human imagination could have ever pondered. I am ashamed that I spent most of my life complaining about the price I had to pay to have this moment. Because saying it's worth it falls short and is an insult. I love the way C.S. Lewis describes Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia series, if you've ever read that. It's this idea when they see Aslan, when they see Aslan for the first time, it's as if when they look at him, they don't just see him, but they see all of who he is. And their hearts are so naturally drawn to him to trust him and want to obey him. This is Jesus. So Paul says, it ain't even worth talking about what we're having to go through today because it ain't even going to be on our brains one day when we see Jesus, because whatever price we think we have paid, and we might stand before Jesus one day and say, dude, do you know all that I have suffered? You know what we're going to do? We're going to shut our mouths. We're going to bow our knees. And any rewards that we have collected, we're going to lay them at His feet and say, not me. Oh, not me. No glory, no reward, no praise for me, only you. That's the greatest treasure of heaven. We'll be reunited with lost loved ones that have followed Christ. And that'll be joyous. There is a room being prepared for us in our Father's mansion. And that's going to be great. And the streets are, according to John, lined with gold. I don't know why they need to be lined with gold. We don't need any money, but they're lined with gold. Joy of heaven is that moment that we see Jesus and we behold the one who came and died for us. And you know why heaven lasts for eternity? Because that moment never gets old. It just carries on forever. There's a euphoria and a joy that carries on forever. So I'm going to ask you to join me in a time of response. I don't know where you are. Maybe you've been being called a fool for Christ, but maybe you've gotten a little bitter in your heart about the price it may be costing you to do that. Maybe you've been seeking that middle way, and it's time for you to stop looking for the off-ramp off of the narrow way and just get busy focused on Jesus, serving and loving others for His glory. But maybe for somebody in here, you ain't ever even walked through the narrow gate. You need to find the off-ramp off of the wide road. And you need to find the narrow gate and come to know Christ. I don't know where that is, but I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit that He's telling you right now what your next step is. You don't need a fancy one from me. He's telling you what your next step is. If I can serve you in any way and help you flesh that out, I'm going to be at the back after I pray and Austin leads. My one prayer for you guys right now is that you'll just be obedient to the Spirit. So let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you have glorified yourself in these moments. Thank you that you're so sovereign. You can take my nonsense and do miraculous things with it. May your word and your Spirit bear fruit this morning. And may your people be obedient as your Spirit.